Heavenly Father, please give us focus now. And please give us humility as we learn from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by asking you this question. What is the Lord's will for my life? It's a question we all want to know the answer to, isn't it? As Christians, we want God to make his plans clear to us. We want him to lead us in the right direction, to help us make the most of this life that he's given us. Who should I marry? Where should I live? What career path should I take? Which church should I join? In Acts, Paul knows what the Lord's will for him is, and he's absolutely clear and certain about it. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God has made it clear to him. And knowing the Lord's will, Paul completely commits himself to living it out. And so can we know the Lord's will for our lives in the same way that Paul knew? Can we have the same kind of certainty that Paul had? How do we know that we're heading in the right direction? Well, let's get into the passage that was read in Acts chapter 21, and let's follow Paul's journey. And as we follow, let's see if we can work out what the Lord's will for is our life. And so the first point on your outline is being led by the Spirit. We pick up the story after Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. And we see that Paul is in a great hurry to get to Jerusalem. He travels quickly from town to town, only staying in each town for as long as was necessary. And so from Miletus to Kos, from Kos to Rhodes, from Rhodes to Patara, from Patara to Tyre. Now some disciples at Tyre try to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But Paul is determined to go. So after saying goodbyes, he continues. From Tyre to Ptolemais, from Ptolemais to Caesarea. In the first 9 verses of this chapter, Luke has recorded Paul travelling over 1,000 kilometres across the Mediterranean Sea and down the coast of Syria. It causes us to ask the question, why is Paul in such a great rush? Why is he so determined to get to Jerusalem? Well, it's because the Spirit of God has convicted him to go. So turn back to chapter 19. And look at verse 21. When Paul was in Ephesus, Luke tells us that Paul decided, and there's a footnote, Paul decided in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then if you go to chapter 20 now, verse 22, Paul tells the Ephesian leaders that he was compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And then now in chapter 21, the Spirit speaks to Paul through the prophet Agabus. Look at chapter 21, verse 11. Agabus took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Do Agabus's words sound familiar to you at all? Who else does it remind you of in the Bible? Reminds you of Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus told his disciples that he would be handed over to the Gentiles to be flogged and to be killed. In other words, the Spirit is leading Paul to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, to suffer like the Lord did in Jerusalem. And Paul is so committed to the Lord's will for him that not even the desperate pleas of his friends and his disciples can change his mind. Instead, he says to them in verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And so they stop trying to stop him, and they say, "The Lord's will be done." Now, there are times in the book of Acts when we're not told specifically how the Spirit led Paul. Like in chapter 20, for example, we're simply told that Paul was compelled by the Spirit. How did the Spirit compel Paul exactly? We're not sure. We don't know the method or the mechanism. But there are other times in the book of Acts when we are told, when it's very clear. Like in this chapter, The Spirit speaks to Paul through the prophecy of Agabus. Or in chapter 16 and 18, you might remember the Spirit speaks to Paul through a vision. So if these are the clear examples in the book of Acts of how the Spirit leads Paul, is this how we are to expect the Spirit to lead us? Through things like prophecies and visions and special revelation? And their answer is no, not at all. We have to be careful not to read what happens in the book of Acts as a description of what to expect in everyday Christian life. Because the book of Acts records the establishment and the growth of the early church as the apostles of Jesus began proclaiming the gospel. These apostles were chosen by Jesus to testify about him after his resurrection. These apostles were given special authority by Jesus to speak on his behalf, and what they wrote became scripture for us. Take Paul's letters, for example. So how the apostles were led by the Lord is not what we should expect as the normal Christian experience. The Spirit of God is very unlikely to lead us in the way that we see him lead Paul in the book of Acts. So how does the Spirit lead us then? Because we know that every believer has the Spirit, and the Spirit is at work in every believer. What should we expect? Well, the answer should come as no surprise to you at all, because it's been a recurring theme over the last few weeks. The Spirit leads us through God's Word. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, for example, in chapter 6, Paul says that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. God's Word is the instrument through which the Spirit leads every Christian. We can be certain about that. Which means if we want the Spirit's leading, we need to actually open our Bibles. We need to carefully read and reflect upon God's Word for us. And we must keep testing our desires against what God says in the Bible. Because the Spirit will never lead us to do anything contrary to the Word of God. The Spirit leads us through God's Word. And through God's Word, the Spirit leads us to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Just as the Spirit led Paul to follow in Jesus' footsteps, the Spirit leads us to do just that, follow in Jesus' footsteps. From the very beginning of our Christian life and throughout, the Spirit is doing this work in us, leading us to repentance and faith in Jesus, leading us towards godliness and Christ-likeness, leading us towards obedience of our Lord. All of which means being led to suffer for the name of our Lord. After all, Jesus says to all his followers, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In other words, the Spirit doesn't lead us to riches and comfort, to well-paying jobs and career opportunities, to a suburban home with a double garage and two cars and maybe even a boat, to a comfortable retirement. Last month, Shiva and I were in Melbourne, and we went to church on Sunday. And at the church, this preacher was speaking about how we should have great expectations of God. We should be bold in asking God for more. Why hold out one hand to God when you can hold out both? We should expect God to do great things, which holds a lot of truth, doesn't it? We believe God is sovereign, he's powerful, nothing's impossible for God. But the preacher went on to say, we should expect God to give us more. Why hold out one hand for a job when you can hold out the other hand for a promotion? Why hold out one hand for a house when you can hold out the other hand for a car? Hold out both of your hands to God so that his Spirit may lead you to a blessed life. But that's not where we see the Spirit lead Paul in Acts chapter 21. And that's not where the Spirit leads us. Because the Lord's will for us is not middle-class affluence. The Lord's will for us is that we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. In other words, becoming a Christian doesn't make life easier. If anything, it makes it harder. this preacher held out both hands so that she might receive worldly gain. Well, Paul also held out both hands, but only for them to be bound for Jesus' name. In going to Jerusalem, Paul is simply living out the Lord's will for him. And in verse 18, he arrives there. And so we're up to the second point now, being free not to be free. When Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he meets with James, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And Paul recounts how God has brought many Gentiles to become Christians. And James too recounts how many Jews in Jerusalem had become Christian too. It was worthy of great celebration. People from all different backgrounds, both Jews and Gentiles, were becoming Christian. And it was because the gospel that the apostles preached was a universal gospel. Paul says in chapter 20, verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, what we have to understand is that in the first century AD, this universal message for Jews and Gentiles was a very radical message. Because the Jews were God's people. And the Jews believed that you could only become one of God's people if by becoming one of them, by becoming a Jew. You had to be circumcised and you had to keep the law of Moses. But now, the apostles were declaring that you could be a Gentile and become one of God's people without becoming a Jew. And on the flip side, you could be a Jew and not be one of God's people. Why? Because the message of the gospel for Jews and Gentiles was the same. Repent and believe in Jesus. Because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. We are not saved by the things we do, but by what Jesus has done. And so when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, having declared this message to the Gentiles, James knew that Paul was in danger. Because the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were being fed misinformation about Paul's message. They thought that Paul was saying to the Jews that to forsake their ways, to not be Jewish anymore. That's not what he was saying at all. He was telling Gentiles that they didn't need to become Jews to be saved. And so, James suggests that Paul undertake these Jewish purification rites so that everyone could see that these reports were false, that Paul wasn't teaching Jews to forsake their Jewish traditions. And Paul agrees to this. The next day, he purifies himself along with four other men, and he goes to the temple to give notice. Now, you and I both know that Paul knows that these things, the food laws, the circumcision, these things didn't matter. Whether or not he did these things didn't affect his standing before God. Salvation is by grace, not by works. Christ has set Paul free, and so he is not bound to laws and regulations. He is free not to be circumcised. He is free to eat all foods. He is free not to do these purification rites. And yet Paul doesn't exercise his freedom. Why? Because Jesus is the one Lord and Savior. The church is diverse because it is made up of people from all nations, and yet it is still united as one under the Lord Jesus. And so Paul doesn't exercise his freedom for the sake of keeping unity and fellowship that all believers have in Jesus, to maintain that newfound unity between Jewish and Gentile believers. Paul was free from laws and regulations because Jesus is the only Savior. But Paul was also free not to be free because Jesus is the one Lord who unites all believers. Now, it's important we recognize, before we move on, that Paul is only willing to restrict his freedom in this instance because it wasn't a matter of gospel truth. If you look at verse 25, you will see that James reiterates the decision of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. When all the apostles came together and agreed that Gentiles didn't need to become like Jews to be saved, and they fought against those who were saying this. They only required four conditions of the Gentile believers. And these conditions were aimed at encouraging Gentile believers to be sensitive towards particular concerns of Jewish believers, so that there might be unity. And so clearly in this instance, the truth of the gospel isn't the issue here. And so Paul is willing to compromise for the sake of unity. But Paul never compromises when it is a matter of gospel truth. So, for example, in Galatians, Paul refuses to allow Titus to be circumcised because in that instance, Jews were saying that you needed to become circumcised to be saved. And so Paul doesn't compromise because it contradicted the gospel message that Christ has set us free from sin through his death and resurrection. So Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 1, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." When it is a matter of gospel truth, we cannot give in, because it will mean that salvation is at stake. We must cling to our freedom because the gospel is at stake. The gospel isn't a message you choose to be what you want. You know, you believe your gospel, I believe my gospel. The gospel is yours or mine to choose what we want it to be. That is not right at all. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus, and its message is clear. He is the risen Lord. Repent and believe in him for your salvation. And so Paul doesn't compromise when it's a matter of gospel truth, but he is willing to compromise when it's not. Earlier this year, I went to CMS summer school at Katoomba, and one of the missionaries we got to hear from was Sarah. You'll remember Sarah to be one of the missionaries who we partner with as a church. Sarah lives in the Middle East and she teaches at an English school. And she uses the opportunities that her role gives her to share the gospel with Muslim women and to minister to Muslim converts. And she's had to adapt in all sorts of different ways living in the Middle East. And one of the things that she's had to be conscious of and to do was that she always makes sure that she dresses conservatively so that she doesn't offend Muslim sensitivity. So wearing dresses that cover her skin, that cover her legs and cover her arms. Now, Sarah is free not to dress like a Muslim. That doesn't affect her salvation at all. But Sarah chooses to use her freedom for the sake of ministering to these converts, to serve them. Stories like this become increasingly relevant for us as we seek to reach those in our neighbourhood who come from different cultures. God willing, our church will become more and more multicultural as we seek to reflect that Revelation 7 picture. But as we become more diverse as a church, it also means we have to be more aware of certain cultural sensitivities that other people might have. It may be to do with the way we dress. It may be the foods that we eat in their presence, when we're invited to their homes or when we invite them to ours. It may also be how church is run, because we all have our preferences, don't we? On what style of church service, on what particular songs we sing or the style of music, even on how we think a particular ministry or group should run, like growth groups. But the lesson from Acts 21 is that we can be free not to be free, because Jesus is our one Lord, and as diverse as we are all united in him. So when it isn't a matter of gospel truth, we can choose not to exercise our freedom for the sake of this unity. That's so much more important. Much more important than holding on to our freedom and causing division between us. Paul followed through with James's plan until the end of 7 days, when the purification rites came to an end. But the plan fails, because some Jews see Paul in the temple and they seize him, stirring up the crowd that make false accusations against him, and they even tried to kill him by beating him. Such was the violence of the crowd that Paul had to be carried out by the Roman soldiers. Paul only didn't die in that instance because of Roman intervention. So Acts 21 marks the end of Paul's third missionary journey in Jerusalem, but it also marks the beginning of his road to Rome, where he will be eventually executed. Because the Lord's will for Paul, ever since his conversion on the road to Damascus, was that he would suffer for the name of Jesus as he testified to Jesus with his whole life. Now, you and I, we're not Paul. We're not God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. His fate isn't our fate. But like Paul, we are followers of Jesus. And the Spirit leads us to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The Spirit leads us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him daily. And so where should I move? Which job should I take? When should I retire? Good questions to be asking the Lord. But when we restrict the Lord's will to just these categories, what does the Lord want from me in these areas that I want to do? We miss the point of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because being a follower of Jesus means that my life is not mine, but it is in Christ. It means that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. It means that we stop treading the path that we have made for ourselves and start walking in the path that he has already trodden on. And so we know and we live the Lord's will, not so much by searching for it like grasping at thin air, but by surrendering our whole lives to him. And when you surrender your whole life to Jesus, that's when you can be certain that you are heading in the right direction. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that it is a universal message, that you call on all of us to repent and put our trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we thank you that you have given us your Spirit to lead us to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father, we know that your will for our lives is that we surrender ourselves to you. And so we pray that you will help us to stop living for ourselves and our desires and to surrender our whole life to you. And Father, as we do this, we know that we will encounter much suffering for the name of Jesus. And so we pray that you will give us endurance and patience and comfort during these times. But Father, please remind us when we do suffer that it is because we are only following in Jesus' footsteps. And may that be a great reassurance to us. Please help us to walk the path that Jesus has already walked. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.